Going.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for another opportunity here that we have to come together, to come to your house and to worship you, to hear your word preached to us, to sing praises to you, confess our faith together. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege that we have here to be able to do this. And so, Lord, as we prepare for that, now we look to your word. And this morning we looked at the book of Hebrews, and Lord, we just pray that you would open your word to us today, and that we would come away from here better understanding this book. And so we pray now that you would send your spirit, and that you would work among us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are continuing our series on the book of Hebrews this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me again. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. It's 19 verses, so a little bit less than what we did, actually a lot less than what we did last week. But we'll be looking at chapter 3 today. Now, just by way of review, you remember, I've been saying this over and over again, and I'm saying it repeatedly so that we can start to memorize it and sort of get really well familiar with it. And that is that in the book of Hebrews, just in terms of its big picture structure, we have seven major sections and six warnings. Right? Seven sections and six warnings. And we've covered the first two sections already so far. Anybody remember what's the first section? We'll get this down as we continue to do this, I hope. Right? What's the first section? Okay, superior to the prophets. That's exactly right. Yeah, remember, the big picture theme of Hebrews is all about the fact that Christ is superior to everything. Right? So it's all about Jesus, all about how he is greater than all of the Old Testament realities. And so the first major point that the author of Hebrews wants to stress is that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Okay, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw the second major point, which is that Jesus is superior to what? That's right, the angels. All right, so we've got Jesus superior to the prophets and to the angels. And you can see why Hebrews would start with that, because the prophets are the earthly messengers of God, and the angels are the heavenly messengers. So there is sort of a parallel there, and there's also an escalation, showing that, you know, Jesus is not only superior to those humans that God called to bring his word to his people, but Jesus is actually superior to the very heavenly celestial beings themselves, the angels, who dwell in the very presence of God. And so Jesus is even superior to those great messengers. Okay? All right. Those are the first two points. Jesus superior to the prophets, Jesus superior to the angels. And now today, we move on, and the author of Hebrews wants to stress the next Old Testament figure that Jesus is superior to, and that is Moses. All right, so here we've got our third major point in Hebrews, which is that Jesus is superior to Moses. All right, now you can see why the author of Hebrews would be zealous to teach this, right? Because yes, the prophets are very important figures in the Old Testament. Yes, the angels are very important figures in the Old Testament. But if you were to pick out maybe the person, the singular person, who is the most central figure in the Old Testament, like the most central, obvious figure, maybe some people would say it's King David. That's definitely a possibility. But the Jews would definitely be in favor of seeing probably the most central figure of the Old Testament being the person of Moses. And that's because Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And Jesus, naturally, is the mediator of the New Covenant more intensely, more specifically. And so when we get into the text here, we're going to see that our author is going to be contrasting and showing the parallels and the escalations of seeing Moses as the mediator and then of seeing Jesus as the greater mediator. So we have this continued comparison, just like he did with the prophets and just like he did with the angels. And so in our text here in chapter 3, it basically breaks down into two major sections. And the first section is just the fact that Christ is superior to Moses. And that's in the first six verses. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is superior to Moses. And then in verse 7, and all the way to the end of the chapter, there we have our second warning, the second of six warnings. And that second warning, essentially, just in its nutshell, is this. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like the Israelites. So we have basically the teaching, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 7 and following, you have the application, the warning. Here's what you do in response to what I've just said. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the text the way it's presented and see how Christ is superior to Moses and why that matters for us. All right? All right, let's look here at chapter 3. I'm going to read this chapter for us just so we can hear the text together. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and I'll take us down through verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As I mentioned a moment ago, right, this text breaks down into two sections. And the first section here is in the first six verses, and our author wants to show us how Jesus is superior to the person and the work of Moses. And what he basically does is he just gives five reasons. He tells us five things about Moses, and then he tells us five things about Jesus. All right? The first thing that he says about Moses is he says in verses 2 and 5 that Moses was faithful to God. Moses was faithful to God. And if we look at Moses' life, looking at Exodus and so on, we can see that, yeah, generally speaking, Moses was faithful to God. That's an accurate depiction of the life of Moses. Now, we know, though, that if you read the account of Moses, you'd see that Moses wasn't perfect. He didn't always obey God in every point. And for example, there was one major act of disobedience that caused Moses to not be able to go into the promised land. Right. So Moses wasn't perfect, but our author characterizes his life as one of faithfulness to God. All right. So Moses is faithful. Second thing he says about Moses is that Moses receives glory. He received glory from God. And that's in verse 3. And then in verse 5, we're told that Moses was a servant of God. And that's a very specific title. The book of Joshua uses that title frequently to refer to Moses. And some of the other Old Testament historical books do as well. So Moses was a servant of God. Fourth, Moses testified to the things that were spoken of later. Now, this is really important. The things that are spoken of later that the author of Hebrews is referring to, right, is the message of Christ and the gospel. All that the realities of the new covenant that was to come. And this is really important to grasp here, because I think, you know, at least for me, when I was, you know, in my younger days and I was just really beginning to read the Bible for the first time, I kind of had this idea that, you know, yeah, Jesus is in the Old Testament, but he's really, you know, only in a few places, like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. You know, or maybe, you know, Jesus is really only in Jeremiah when Jeremiah is prophesying about the new covenant. Or maybe there's a little bit of Jesus in Zechariah or in Malachi or in Micah. Right? And some of those specific prophecies we always hear during the Christmas season. But see, when you look at the way that the New Testament authors talk about Jesus in the Old Testament, it's not just that Jesus shows up in a few points here and there. But rather, they're always looking for Jesus everywhere. And here, according to the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses himself testified, preached, foreshadowed the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and that he would bring about the realities of the new covenant. You see that? Moses himself testified to these things. You see these things in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses testified to these things. And so in this way, Moses is sort of like the prophets. He's proclaiming the word of God. He is prophesying about the coming of Christ. And just to give you a few examples, you can see this. If you look at the Pentateuch, you can see in Genesis chapter 3, we're told about Jesus there, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And even more, you know, obviously, Moses prophesies that in the last day, God is going to send a prophet like him out of the sons of Israel. Well, he's talking about Jesus there. That's a direct prophecy about the coming of Christ. So you can see Moses definitely had Jesus on his mind. He was prophesying about those things that were to come. And so Moses was a lot like the prophets. He was bringing the word of God. He was proclaiming it to the people. And then fifthly and finally, the last thing our author says about Moses is in verse 3, where he says that Moses built a house. That is, Moses built the very first temple of God, namely the tabernacle. And you can read about how he does this in the last part of the book of Exodus, where you see chapter after chapter of very specific instructions that God gave to Moses about how the tabernacle is to be built, what materials they're to use, how big is this thing going to be, how are you going to build the altar, how are you going to build the Ark of the Covenant, how are you going to build the table of showbread, all of the different pieces and elements of the tabernacle. Moses received that word from God, and he instructed the builders who were inspired of the Spirit to build the tabernacle and all of the things that were in it. And so, from a Jewish perspective, Moses is a really important figure because he built the tabernacle, right? That's really important. That was the place of Jewish worship. And then, of course, you have Solomon who comes along later and builds the first temple. But the point is, Moses built a house. He built the house of God. This guy's an important dude. And so there we have the five things about Moses. Right? He's faithful to God. He received glory. He's a servant of God. He testified to the realities of the new covenant and to Christ. And he built the house of God. Very important stuff. But mixed in with these five things that our author says about Moses, you also have the five comparisons with the person of Christ. That is, Christ is going to do all of these things, but he's going to do them better. And here's how he does that, right? We're told in verses 2 and 5 that Jesus was also faithful to God, just like Moses. But he wasn't faithful to God in precisely the same way as Moses, because Moses sinned. We have explicit record of his sin if we read the Bible. But Jesus was faithful to God in a far superior way. He was faithful in every jot and tittle of the law. He was faithful perfectly. And so he excels Moses in that way. So Jesus is faithful to God. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus also received more glory than Moses did. You can't be glorified any more than Jesus when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and lives and reigns there from all eternity, coming back in the end to judge the living and the dead. That's glory. You want to talk about glory? That is glory. And so Jesus received far more glory than Moses did. Third thing, Jesus is not simply called the servant of God in this passage. And he is called the servant of God in Isaiah 53, right? The righteous one, my servant, the prophecy about Jesus. But he's not just God's servant. Here we're told in verse 5 that he is, or excuse me, in verse 6, that he is the Son of God. Jesus is not just God's servant, but Jesus is divine himself. He is the very Son of God. And then finally, in verse 6, we're told that Jesus also built a house. Moses built the house of God, namely the tabernacle, which led to the temple. But Jesus built a different kind of house. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. This is the same reality that Peter talks about in his epistles when he says that we are the temple of God. Believers are the temple. We are the place where God the Holy Spirit dwells, where God's presence is. The veil of the temple has been torn away. With the coming of Christ, God dwells in us. This is the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And so Jesus actually takes God and he brings him ever closer to those who believe. There's a difference here. There's a radical development going on here. And so we can see that Moses, he is all of these things. He's faithful, right? He's the servant of God. He built a house. But all of that was less than the work of Christ. Everything that Christ does is greater. It's accelerating. It is escalating. It is going up. It is greater. It is, as we say, superior to the work of Moses. Right? So that's how our author characterizes the relationship between Moses and Jesus. But, you know, the gospel authors take this to the next level too, because in the gospels, they are very clearly drawing parallels between Jesus and Moses at numerous points. It's not just the author of Hebrews that develops this theme. The gospel authors do this too. If you just look at the story of Moses and the story of Jesus, you see there's actually a shocking number of parallels there. For example, think about the birth of Moses. He's in Egypt. He's born, and at the time that he's born, what is the Pharaoh decreeing? He's saying, we're going to kill all the male infants among the Hebrews. And of course, he does that because he's afraid, because the Hebrews are growing exponentially. They're having lots and lots of kids. Their population is going up. And the Pharaoh got a little bit uncomfortable because the Egyptians were going to get outpaced in terms of the growth rate of the population. And he was worried about a rebellion. So he's like, well, let's kill all the male children. And Moses, in the midst of that, was spared by the providential hand of God. Well, if you go look in the gospel account, and when Jesus is born, what happens? King Herod, the ruler, says, hey, I'm going to kill all the male children because he's trying to get rid of Jesus. He's worried about an uprising because the king of the Jews is about to be born. And you see there's a tight parallel there. Not only is there a tight parallel there, but Moses, in the Exodus account, in the first few chapters, when his birth is being recorded, Moses is cast as the deliverer of God's people. For example, you know, he's placed in a basket, right? And he's placed on the water, and he floats away, and he's found by the princess of Egypt. Well, in Hebrew, when it says that he was placed into the basket, it uses the same word that was used to describe the ark of Noah. And so Moses and Noah are being placed together in parallel imagery to show that both of them were in an ark, they both underwent a water ordeal, and they both came out to be the deliverers of God's people. So there's a lot of things we could point to elsewhere also. Moses, when he was grown up, he fled to the wilderness to be tried. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He went to the wilderness. He was led there by the Spirit to undergo trial by the devil. Further, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 10, when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, they underwent a baptism. Remember Paul talking about that? We talked about this in our sacrament series not too long ago. Israel underwent a kind of baptism when they went through the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness to be tried for 40 years, and they failed. Well, what does Jesus do? He goes through his baptism in the Jordan River, and when he comes out the other side, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and tried for 40 days. And he succeeds. And so you can see then, we could go on and on about this, but the point is, in both in Hebrews and in the Gospels, there are clear parallels between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Moses was good, it was ordained by God, but it ultimately was not the end. The Israelites failed in the wilderness. And in fact, just like the author of Hebrews brings out in the second part of this chapter, they failed and they did not enter the promised land. They did not enter God's rest that he had for them in the land of Canaan. But you see, when Jesus undergoes his baptism and when he goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and when he succeeds, it is through his work that the people of God are able to enter the eternal rest, the heavenly rest, that to which the land of Canaan was pointing forward to the whole time. So all of that to say, these first six verses, we've got a lot of stuff about Jesus being a new Moses, being the greater Moses. And so what our author does then in verse 7 is he moves to the second part of this chapter. And what he wants to do now is he wants to drive this point home. And this is where he gives that second major warning. And he's going to say, essentially, don't be like the Israelites. Because this stuff is all happening again, but it's happening on a greater scale. So don't make the same mistake that the Israelites did. And here's what he says. He quotes from Psalm 95. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, this psalm that Hebrews quotes here, Psalm 95, it's a psalm, it's a hymn of praise to Yahweh. And after praising Yahweh, after making great exhortations to God's people to give praise to Yahweh, the psalm then gives a solemn warning. And the warning here is what the author of Hebrews quotes from. And he says, guys, listen, don't be like the Israelites. In Exodus 17, the Israelites doubted God's provision for them. The event that the psalm is referring to here is in Exodus 17, and it's when the people of Israel did not have any water. Now, what's ironic about this and why the psalm is bringing this up is because in Exodus 16, the chapter right before that, Israel just received the manna from heaven. They received heavenly food. God provided for them supernaturally all of this quail that they could eat. because they needed food. They wanted meat. And God in his grace brought them this heavenly food by what we're told is the wind. He brought up a big wind that brought the quail in. And in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same thing. So it's the Spirit of God who brought this heavenly food to them. And in the very next chapter, now they're responding to that heavenly food with unbelief. And they're saying, God, we're doubting you because we don't have any water. We're all going to die. And you can imagine God being very frustrated, humanly speaking, God being very frustrated with these people. He just provided for them heavenly food, and now they're demanding drink because of their unbelief. And so what does God tell Moses in that account? He says, Moses, you see this rock over here? I'm going to come and stand on this rock, and you are going to strike the rock, and water will come out. And I will provide for my unbelieving people. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is he's saying, don't be like those Israelites. Because what you are doing when you respond to the heavenly gift, when God brings you this heavenly gift, this manna from heaven, this message of the gospel, and you respond to this message in unbelief, you know what you're doing? It is as if you are taking the staff of Moses and you yourself are striking God in the face who stands before you. You know what Paul calls that rock that Moses struck? Paul refers to that rock as Christ. That is typologically, in terms of imagery, because of the Israelites' unbelief, because of their sin, Jesus, the rock, had to be struck. When the people who are in the covenant with God respond to the great gifts of God with unbelief, they crucify the Son of God all over again. They trample under their feet the blood of the covenant. Those are phrases that the author of Hebrews is going to develop further. And this is what we sometimes call apostasy. It's when people who are part of the church seem as if they are truly there. They experience the things of God. They taste of the heavenly gifts. And yet, they go out from us because they were not of us. They crucify the Son of God again. And they trample under their feet the blood of the eternal covenant. We're going to talk a lot more about apostasy later on when we get to Hebrews 6 and in some other places. But the point of this passage here is that the author of Hebrews wants to bring forth to Christians, to the people of God, a real warning. Yes, the Bible teaches the preservation of the saints by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, our salvation is eternal, secure in Christ. But the authors of the scriptures do give real warnings that the Spirit uses to draw us back to himself. And so in these warnings, like this one, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is an important warning. He's saying, hold fast to the heavenly gift that you have received. And what's the gift that the author of Hebrews specifically has in view here? It's the message that he is bringing. The message that Christ is superior to everything, and why would you want anything else? As what this text is calling us to, is to hold fast to our Lord Jesus. To hold fast to that rock who was struck for us, who was struck for our sins, so that we could drink deeply from the well of living waters that he gives to us. That water that can quench a man's thirst forever. That is the water that Christ brings. That is the rock that flows from Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, hold fast to Christ. He is superior. You could never want anything else. That's our Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we rejoice this morning in the message of Hebrews. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would heed this warning, that you would send your Spirit to work through this warning, that you would work are the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of his gospel and of him being stricken for us. Lord, we pray that you would work that deeply within us. Lord, we pray now that as we hear your gospel, as we hear the message of the forgiveness of sins and of joy in Christ, that it would prepare us and that it would give us joy to come into the sanctuary today, to come to your holy place and to worship our God, to worship our Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would prepare us now to also hear his word preached to us this morning. And we pray all of these things in his holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.